Well, I invite you to grab your copy of the Word of God, make your way to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and while you're making your way there, you'll notice when we get there in Exodus 1, Pharaoh, he tries to oppress the people of God. He's thinking that somehow he can change their future. But can I suggest to you that Pharaoh, he's underestimated God's hand in the lives of his people. When I was 19 years old, I had to face the sum of many, many terrible decisions that I had made in my life. It's hard to believe that at 19 I had already made that many, but at 19 I was arrested by the DEA, Virginia State Police Task Force. I'd been selling narcotics to a guy who was wearing a wire for nearly a year. Genius, I know. And because of that investigation, I eventually pled guilty to several other charges. And then I was sentenced to 18 years of incarceration. All but 18 or 24 months was suspended. I believe it was 18 months. Ended up being suspended. And if I'm honest, my life was over. Right? Certainly life as I knew it was over. I mean, I felt like I had even lost my future at that point. I had let so many people down. And rightly so. Right? They had good reason to be disappointed in me. They had good reason to be let down by me. And you ever felt like your mistakes or your failures have disqualified you from being used by God? See, I know that I certainly have. But just like Israel, listen, God had a purpose for my life that couldn't be stopped. And he has a purpose and he has a plan for your life as well. Listen, everything that should have destroyed me, God used in part to shape me, right? To mold me into the person that I am now. And so standing here as your pastor, I can say with confidence that our God is the God of redemption. And listen, there's no hardship that can stop his purpose and that can stop his plan for your life. But I don't want you to take my word for it, as you shouldn't. So let's see what the Word of God has to say. Right? Exodus chapter 1, we'll start in verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8. It says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more mighty than we are. Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that they join unto our enemies, and they fight against us. So get them up out of the land.' Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities of Pithom and Rameses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt, he spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them on the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God. When they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." Father in heaven, we thank you that you have a purpose, you have a plan, Thank you for allowing us to be part of that purpose and plan. God, we pray now that your Spirit would work and move in our hearts to help us rightly divide your word and apply our word to our lives so that your will may be accomplished. God, we pray this in your name. Amen. How do you typically act when things don't go as planned? Like when opposition arises in your life, because listen, point number one, if you're following along in the notes, is that opposition does arise. You can be sure of that. Opposition arises. In Genesis 3, see, we find that sin enters into the world. And with it, it comes separation from God. It comes broken relationships. It comes the curse even of death. And humanity's fall, it exposes this desperate need for restoration and redemption. And it's a need that nothing in all of creation can fulfill. Right? And even as sin has disrupted his perfect creation, God, in his love for you, he set in play a plan. He began working a plan of salvation. And this promise is hinted at early on in the book of Genesis, where God speaks of enmity between the serpent and the woman's offspring. And this is a promise that points us to a future redeemer. In Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abraham. He establishes a covenant with him. He's promising to make him and his descendants into a great nation through which all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? This covenant we find is God's strategic move, right, to counteract the curse of the fall, to counteract the curse of sin. And it sets into motion this plan that would ultimately lead to the restoration of all of creation through the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And praise God. See, where sin brought separation, God introduced a covenant that would eventually restore relationship. It would reconcile humanity to himself. And it then would extend blessing to all nations. And so in this way, that covenant that he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, it's not just an isolated event that we find in the book of Genesis, but rather it's a very critical chapter in God's overarching plan to defeat the curse of sin, right? And to bring life to you through Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Bible, we see that even when humans sin and when failure seems to derail God's plan and God's purposes somehow still prevail, right? And Joseph's story for us is this perfect example of this, right? God's plan, it's not thwarted by human shortcomings, and all praise be to God because we have many, many shortcomings. Instead, God seems to use these events in people's lives to further that promise. And he does the same thing with Abraham's seed, right? And this is going to be a blessing then would come to all nations, right? And this is a promise, again, ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the truth is this, even when circumstances seem dire, and maybe you're there today. If you're not, you've probably been there. And if you haven't, I don't mean to drag you down, but you're going to be there. Right? So even when circumstances seem dire, God is at work and he uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plan, ensuring that his promises will never be broken. Exodus 1, verse 8, it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. If you're unfamiliar, man, Joseph's life is the stuff that movies are made of. Right? The son of Rachel, Joseph, he reigns supreme in Jacob's heart as his father's well-beloved son. His brothers hated him, though, for both his life and the truth that he told. Right, his brothers, the children of Israel, they conspire against him. They conspire to sell him for the price of a slave, and they thus hand him over to the Gentiles. Right, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he triumphs over this fierce, fierce temptation. He's falsely accused. He's in prison for sins not his own. But again, God is with Joseph. And what man meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good, right? The king's butler and baker, they find themselves at the displeasure of Pharaoh, right? And they're both disrupted. They're both disturbed by this prophetically significant dreams that they have. Joseph interprets each man's dream. It leads him to interpret Pharaoh's dream, his very self. And so impressed with Joseph is the king that he ends up promoting him to the highest position, the second highest in the land, right? Second to Pharaoh himself. Right? And through the years of plenty, they came, and the years of bitter famine, they came, just as Pharaoh's dream indicated, right? And Jacob, his father, who was living in the land of Canaan, sends his sons back to Egypt to buy bread, right? To buy food. And the rest, as they say, is history. Right? That is how Joseph ends up moving his father and his family into Goshen, which is in Egypt. Right? And they eventually, God uses this to save not only Jacob's family, right? Joseph's brothers, his father, their whole family, right? To preserve that line. And he uses it to save the entire nation. But he also is using this, right? This is also how they eventually become enslaved. They become enslaved to the Egyptians, just as the Lord said that they would in Genesis 15, verse 13. We actually find this. It says, "And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Right, during the years that Joseph, he served as ruler in Egypt, his family is greatly respected, right? And even after Joseph died, his memory is honored in the way that they treated, the Egyptians treated the Hebrews. God ends up keeping his promise, lest you thought he wouldn't. He keeps his promise to Abraham. He blesses his descendants. He calls them to multiply greatly. In fact, we know that by the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 men. Right, and we know that since that was just men, it probably would have easily been more than 2 million people, all of whom descended from the original family of Jacob. Listen, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Exodus 1, verse 8 again, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are." Who is this king? Right, who is this king of Egypt? Well, Scripture, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say who this king is. In fact, Scripture doesn't name the name of any Egyptian king or ruler during this time of Israel's history. The Bible only refers to him as Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's not a name, rather it's just a title, the official title for the Egyptian king. And so this Pharaoh, he's not happy with the rapid multiplication of God's people, the Jewish people, and he took steps to control it. The first step he takes, right, step number one, was to afflict the adults, right? And this oppression launched by the new king, it was that of persecution and enslavement. Look at verse 10. He said, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it comes to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and they fight against us. And so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Pithom and Rameses," right? The enslaved Israel. They enslaved them. They set taskmasters over them. They forced them to labor for the state, as it were. Right, and before we allow the thought, right, that to creep in our mind and think that somehow, listen, this happened so long ago, and when we have those thoughts that creep in our mind, we allow ourselves to somehow like mentally disassociate ourselves or mentally distance ourselves from thinking the possibility of something like this could ever happen. And we should never ever allow those things happen. Rather, we should ask why Paul thought it was necessary to teach to the disciples in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and he said this in Acts 14, 22, that we must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? Or why Peter addresses the church as strangers even in the world. It was Alec Motyer. He said this, "Experience without explanation, adversity without purpose, hostility without protection, that is how life will always appear for the earthly people of God. Opposition will arise if it's not risen in your life already. Verse 11 tells us that Israel, they're forced to build these two storage cities for Egypt, right? The cities of Pithom and Raamses. And they're apparently, they're used for storage of military arms or supplies or even farm stuff for government products. And the point is this, there's a deliberate attempt that is made to cut the population growth of Israel. Right, and the method that was chosen, it was vicious, it was cruel, it was enslavement, right? They were being abused, they're being beaten, right? They're being slowly killed off until the population was somehow more controllable. Israel's freedom, it wasn't just restricted, it was lost. Where they had lost their freedom. The people were enslaved. They're forced to work for the government. And listen, we often think that just because God has blessed us, things are going to remain easy in this life. Just because I've been saved, just because I've been redeemed, things are just going to remain easy for us through this life. And then when we find ourselves where these seasons of favor seem to turn to hardship, we begin to struggle. Why does God plan? Why does his plan for my life include suffering? And like Israel, we can start to feel like we've been forgotten. We can wonder why is this oppression allowed in my life? And we fall into this trap of thinking that God's promises somehow meant perpetual comfort. Yet hardship was always part of his plan. Hardship was always part. Like Israel, we can go from seasons of blessing to seasons of hardship. And I don't know if you've experienced that, where one minute you feel like you're on the mountaintop, everything's going well, and the next you're in this place of pressure, you're in this place of opposition, you're feeling enslaved by circumstances that make it feel like they're now beyond your control even. And in those moments, we start to ask God, where are you? I've been faithful to you. Why are you allowing me to walk through this? But what if hardship is not the absence of God's plan, but the proving ground of his promise? Right? What if God's not absent in your suffering, but he's present in a way that you've yet to understand? See, even when we face overwhelming pressure and hardship, God's promise and his purpose, they remain intact. God can't lie. Our trials are not signs of abandonment, but they're opportunities for God's power to be revealed both in and also through us and through our lives. Because listen, God's purpose prevails. God's purpose prevails. That's point number two if you're following along in our sermon notes today. Look at verse number 12. It said, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Right? And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The people overcame this persecution. They overcame this affliction. How? I mean, how is it possible? Right? How is it possible? The Egyptians are inflicting so much suffering upon the people. They're trying to wear them down and wear them out so that they don't have the strength to conceive. But either they had failed to take into account or they were altogether ignorant of God's promises. Because listen, God's promises to send the promised seed through Israel had to be fulfilled. There was no man, there was no Pharaoh, there was no ruler on this earth that can stop God from fulfilling his promise to his people. Therefore, God gave him the strength to conceive. Right? God gave him the strength to bear children. Thus, he calls the people to multiply despite their exhaustion, despite their suffering. Listen to me, history bears this out. The word of God bears this out. The more that the gospel is persecuted, the more it grows. Right? And praise be to God. I mean, we actually see the persecution. God seems to use persecution throughout the Bible to accomplish his divine purposes even. And that may be an uncomfortable thought for some of us followers, that he uses persecution to accomplish his purpose. But listen, we find in the book of Acts, I mean, he gives us his great commission to his disciples. And then the Roman government, they begin to persecute the people. And it caused the followers of Christ to be scattered. And this seemingly small movement of just a few thousand people in Jerusalem because of the persecution now grows into what is a worldwide movement. God has used this persecution to fulfill his great commission. Listen, God uses what we often perceive as hardships to accomplish his purpose. Look back at Genesis 15, verse 14. Right, verse 13, God had promised to Abraham that, listen, I'm going to make you into this great nation, but they're going to be enslaved in a land that's not their own for 400 years. And then in verse 14, and also that nation in whom they shall serve, I will judge. He says, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Listen, God tells them, you're going to be oppressed for 400 years, but I'm going to use this even as a means then to judge this people. But we could even further make the argument that, listen, this persecution at the hands of the Egyptians, I'm going to use as a way to enrich you, as a way to somehow bless you. Listen, God's always been in the business of using hardship to accomplish his will and perfect his followers. James chapter 1, verse 2, James wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, it worketh patience. And he says, let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Peter, he wrote in the first chapter of his first letter, verse 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, listen, hardships and trials and grief are going to prove, and they're going to refine your character, and they're going to refine the genuineness of your faith. And when the master comes back, when he appears, it's going to result in praise and honor and glory in your life. God uses those hardships to perfect his people and to accomplish his plan. So unbeknownst to the Egyptians, God's using their persecution of his people to grow his people, right? And we see at the end of verse 12 that this grieved the Egyptians. This grieved the Pharaoh. Look back, Exodus 1, verse 13 now. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. Right? The Egyptians, they forced more rigorous, more ruthless, that word means, labor upon the people. They made their lives very bitter for the Israelites. Right? The Egyptians became more and more vicious. They became more evil. They inflicted harsher punishment, animal-like work even on the people, forcing them to make brick and mortar and build entire cities for the Egyptian government. You can find ruins of buildings all through parts of Egypt, right? And they used crude bricks that were baked in the sun, right? And this is universal in both Upper and Lower Egypt. It wasn't just in one region. And they would use this for both public and private buildings, right? All but the temples themselves were built of these crude bricks. Right? All the public or royal buildings in ancient Egypt are built by captives. On some of them, you would even find the inscription that no free citizen had been engaged in this servile employment. Right? And they were there by divine command. They were under divine promise, and they're awaiting this divine intervention. And of these things, there's no outward signs that they can see. Right, heaven above seems to be silent while earth below, earth all around is threatening, right? And Pharaoh increases the workload. He's ruthless towards them regarding every single area of service, but his attempts to stop or slow the population of God's people, they don't just stop there. Look at verse 15. It says, in the king of Egypt, he spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, she shall live. So step one was to afflict the adults. So step two was just to downright kill all the Jewish babies, all the Jewish baby boys. Pharaoh orders the midwives, listen, when you see it, when you see that the boys are, when you see that when they're on the delivery stools and you see that it's boys being born, I want you to kill them, unbeknownst to the mothers. I want you to act as if some sort of condition, some sort of complication is set in, and then take that baby's life, right? The weight of opposition that's arranged, that is ranged against God's people, it was enormous. In fact, no other people throughout the history of the world has suffered persecution like that of the Jews, right? Suffering and trials and oppression, they feel in our lives even like signs of defeat, yet Scripture actually indicates that they're platforms for God's greater purpose, His greater plan in our life. And listen, we often assume that when life gets harder, that this means we're on the wrong path. Right, I face some sort of opposition. Maybe I need to turn and I need to take the other fork in the road. I must be on the wrong path. God must be absent. Right, when affliction increases, we ask, where is God in all of this? But what if the very thing that was meant to break you was the thing that God was using to build you? Right, what if the opposition of your life isn't a sign of some failure, but it's evidence that God's purpose is unfolding in your life? Right, the Egyptians, they thought they could crush Israel, but we find the more they afflicted them, effectively, the more that they multiplied, the more that they grew. And the same is true for us. Listen, hardships aren't wasted in our life. They refine us, they strengthen us, they build us, and they position us for God's greater work. And that's because ordinary people advance God's extraordinary plan. Right? Ordinary people advance God's extraordinary plan. Look back at verse 15 again. Let's get a running start. It says, then the king of Egypt, he spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of the which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman and you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children. And man, I praise God, right, that we find in the book of Isaiah, right, in chapter 55. This is a very familiar passage, right, where God states that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, right? Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways. Right, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Help often arises from unexpected places, right? Like hardships in our lives. And it often arises from ordinary people like these two Hebrew midwives, right? The name of the supervising midwives, they're given. Interesting to me, not the name of the ruler, not the name of the king, but rather the name of these two ordinary midwives. Shiphrah, which means beauty, and Puah, which means splendor. And aside from their names, we really don't know much other than that Scripture reveals their fear for God. Verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. Listen, they feared God more than they feared the king, and consequently, they obeyed God rather than man. Right, which I can tell you from many, many years at the Academy of Hard Knocks, listen, you had better be resolved in your heart and in your mind that you are not going to conform, you're not going to compromise before the situation arises. If you've not made that resolution deep in your heart and in your mind before the situation arises, it's too late. They feared God more than they feared the king. In fact, it was Peter and John who, after being arrested for preaching the gospel, they posed the question in Acts 4:19. They said, which is right in your eyes, whether we should listen to you or whether we should listen to God? You be the judge of it. Right? And then it was Peter and the apostles who were standing before the Sanhedrin, the very people who had just executed Jesus. He's standing before the Sanhedrin and being persecuted for preaching the gospel again. And they had stated in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Right? It was Jesus who said in Matthew 10:28, he said, fear not them which kill the body, right, and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen to me. May God help us if we ever lose a healthy fear of him. May God help us if we ever lose our fear, our healthy, holy fear of God. Psalm 19:9, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, it's enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. 111:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 14:27, it says that the fear of the Lord is the foundation of life, and to depart from the snares of death. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the wise man said, let us hear the whole conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The fear of the Lord, or some sort of related variation, is found in the Bible approximately 300 times, right? And there are many benefits from having or developing a healthy fear of God, a holy fear of the Lord, right? We learn that it's the beginning of wisdom. It leads to spiritual growth and moral growth. It gives us divine protection. It fosters humility and a proper perspective. It brings joy and fulfillment. And it's a transformative force that shapes our character. It guides our actions, and it deepens our relationship with our Creator. Do you have a holy fear of the Lord? Do you have a relationship even with the Lord? Listen, we've seen today there's no force, there's no Pharaoh, no king, no hardship, there's no past mistakes that can stop God's plan or God's purpose. Right? God, he is the God of redemption. He's the God who takes what was meant to destroy us, what was meant for evil and oppression, and he turns them into something for his glory. I don't know, maybe today you feel enslaved. Or maybe you feel in bondage, not by the chains of iron, right, but by sin. By shame, maybe by past regrets. Or maybe you've believed the lie that somehow your mistakes have disqualified you from God's purpose. But can I tell you today, just as God had a plan for Israel despite their oppression, he has a plan despite your past. He has a plan despite the hardship that you may be going through even right now. The truth is, we are all born into sin. Right, we were all born into sin. We were all separated then from God. We are all enslaved by the things of this world. But God in his mercy, he made a way for your redemption. Right, he made a way for your redemption. Just as he was getting ready to raise Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, he sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to deliver you from sin and to deliver you from death. Jesus then took the punishment that we deserve. I deserved for sure. The wages of sin is death. The punishment that I deserve, the punishment though that you also deserve because of your sin, he took that punishment. He was afflicted, beaten, nailed to a cross so that we then could be set free. Right? And just like Israel walks out of Egypt victorious, you can walk victoriously when you place your faith in Jesus. So listen, I ask you today, man, are you ready to surrender? Are you ready to surrender your life to the Lord? Are you ready to stop living under the weight of your past? Are you ready to then step into the liberty or the freedom, the purpose that God has for your life? Paul said this, if you declare with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Maybe you say, Travis, you don't know me. How could God forgive me of my sin? Right, Paul went on to say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Without qualifier. Without qualifier. If you've never done that, man, you could pray a prayer real simply right where you're sitting. You could call upon the name of the Lord in your prayer of salvation. You could bow your head and you say, Lord Jesus, listen, I don't know it all, but I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need your grace, God, and I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you are the very Son of God and that you rose again so that I could have new life. And today, Jesus, to the best of my ability, I surrender my life to you. Come in, be Lord and Savior of my life. Help direct and guide my steps from here on out. And if you prayed a prayer like that and you meant it in your heart, listen, you're set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are now a child of God. You are now a child of God. And listen, just as he bought Israel out of bondage, he's bought you into freedom. Your past doesn't have to define you. Your failures don't have the final say. Listen, God does, and he calls you his own. And listen, if you made that decision, man, I want to encourage you, don't walk out of this place. Don't walk out of this place without letting somebody know, man. We're going to have a moment of invitation here in just a couple minutes. Man, come forward. Let us know. Let us know. We're not going to embarrass you. We want to be able to celebrate with you, pray for you even. You share maybe what we feel your next steps ought to be. At first, this story looks like it's one of oppression. It looks like it's one of suffering and of fear. Listen, Israel's enslaved. Right, Pharaoh's determined to stop them. The people are crying out. It seems like heaven's silent, and yet in the midst of all this, God's plan, it never wavers. It never, ever wavers. And the more they're afflicted, the more they grow, and the more then that Pharaoh seeks to destroy them even more. And God didn't send an army. God raised up two ordinary midwives who feared him more than they feared the king. Listen, this is the pattern of God's work. He takes the overlooked, he takes the oppressed, he takes the ordinary, and he uses them then for his extraordinary purposes. We saw it in Joseph, where his suffering led to the salvation of his family. We see it in Israel, when affliction only made them stronger. And we see it in these two women, when their faithfulness helped preserve the line through which the Savior of the world would be born. Right? And the same is true today. Listen, if you feel small, you feel unnoticed, you feel overwhelmed by all the pressures of life, you feel even oppressed at this time, listen, you're right where God needs you. God's still working. He's still moving. His plan's still unfolding. He still uses ordinary people who choose rather to just fear him rather than fear man. God's not done with you yet. So the question is, will we trust that God is working? Even when we can't see it? Will we believe that his purpose prevails even in our hardships? Right? And will we, like Shifra and Pua, will we stand in this holy fear of God rather than in fear of man? I pray that you'll be resolved to do just that today. Would you stand with me as we enter into this moment of invitation? Listen, with all heads bowed and believers, if I could just ask you to be praying. We'll not belabor this moment, but if you're here today and you're on the fence, you've not ever called upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, can I just ask you, just between us, what's stopping you? Why not? Right? The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. It appears just for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away. I'd encourage you to do business with God. Right? We don't have a blank check on tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed another day. Who's to say God will work and move and draw you in your heart again at another time? Who's to know that you'll be at this point of decision again in your life? I'd encourage you to do business with the Lord if you've never called upon him. Right? Pray a prayer of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. But if you need a little bit more or you need help, maybe you say, Travis, I've never prayed. I don't even know where to begin. Man, when we open up this altar, I invite you, just step out. Just step out from the pew. Grab one of the altar workers. Right? They'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know today that you have a home in heaven. I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up the altar. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to have been in your word. Thank you for this example of how you just use ordinary people to accomplish your extraordinary purpose for our lives, God. God, help us. Help us to never lose a holy and healthy fear of you. Help us to remain reverent of you. God, I pray that you'd work and move through this time of invitation. I pray that if there's someone here that's on the fence, God, that they don't know you, I pray that you would work through your spirit. Don't let them be comfortable, God, until they get that right with you. I pray that you'd give them the courage to step out and surrender their lives to you today. God, again, work and move through this time of invitation through your spirit in a way that only you can. We pray this in your name. Amen.